Many of you may remember this story. It was a number of years ago that a violinist set up on a weekday morning on a metro platform in D.C. It was a normal weekday. Nobody expected much. He looked like a very normal, average violinist. And he started playing six pieces from Bach on the platform. And in the busyness of the workday, it was January, post kind of Christmas stuff, but getting back into work and people going and getting even kids off to school, families, people went running by, hurrying by. It's estimated that in the time he played for about 45 minutes, over 3,000 people stopped by, and it took, walked by. Thousands of people walked by, but it took 3 minutes until anybody even stopped and listened, and that was just short. It took another like 6 minutes until somebody put some money into his violin case. And in the end, after playing, let's see if I got it right, 20 people ended up stopping, and in the end, only six people stopped. 20 people put some money in coming by, and in the end, he collected $32 and put his money away. No one applauded at the metro stop. Platform went back to being normal, and he walked home with $32. But little did people know that this violinist, if you remember the story, was Joshua Bell, who is one of the renowned, but best known, that's what renowned means, isn't it? That's redundant and repetitive, but a violinist of our age. He had the previous week played in Boston, and the seats to hear him play had averaged $100 a seat. And the Washington Post had set this up as a social experiment. And so people walked by this incredible, the violin alone that he played on, see if I can get this, cost $3.5 million. That thousands of people walked by that day, besides his talent and besides all of his stuff. And the piece of music is that he played, the pieces of Bach, are the most difficult and intricate that not just anyone can play. But nobody picked that up because they were busy. They had to get to work. And in the normalness of their day, they missed the wonder that was before them, which you can guess what line I'm going to pull there for our sermon, right? That in the busyness of our lives, in the busyness of our holiday seasons, that we still have house guests with us, right? That we still, in that busyness, can miss the wonder. And so in this Christmas season, I thought, let's just pause and think and continue to kind of suck the marrow out of our Christmas story. I decided to do a sort of one-off, we're done with the songs of Christmas, right? But to do a one-off sermon here, thinking really about the passage, but the last verse that's on the second page of our worship guide, that Jesus, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And I just kind of thought, let's think about that. Slow down, consider, might the Spirit help us to wonder a little bit more at it? What are we to consider? Because this, whether we come from a Christian background or if you're here this morning and you don't have embraced Christianity, there is a wonder that Christians talk about at this God-man Jesus, who in this phrase was rich but became poor, and this invitation that Christians have always had to go, no, don't busily walk by this. Stop, consider, think. And so whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, it's worth pausing and going, what have we been saying? What have Christians been thinking? So I want to attempt to just pause a bit with some of my thoughts. There's a ton that could be said here. I want to organize our thoughts in three ways. I want us to consider the contrast, consider his contrast, consider his motive, consider his work as we think about Jesus this morning, as we stop and consider. Consider his contrast. Though he were rich, he became poor. You get the contrast. You can see it. The Greek word rich means to have, I looked these up in my Greek dictionary, the basic sense is that of a fullness of goods. But let's not just, and so thus it came to mean wealth, to have riches, to have this house that could be full of stuff. But think about the fullness with which Jesus had. This is talking about, commentators are saying this, right? His pre-incarnate state. What do we mean by that, right? As we've just celebrated his incarnation, his coming into, I don't know why I'm going in, but into the flesh. And that he had this fullness. We're going to think about that. But then he became poor. There were two words that Paul could have used for poor. He actually, in chapter 9, uses a different word about poverty. And the one he uses in chapter 9, the dictionary helped me point out, is that is when someone is so poor that they must work diligently to meet their daily needs. They must, in order to, we would say this is someone who's kind of scraping by, right? That they're poor, they're lower income, that kind of stuff. But this is a word that he uses here, that here's what my dictionary said. This word refers to being destitute. That is, quote, it refers to a total poverty which reduces people to begging. That's Jesus. He didn't come just at a place where he didn't have much and had to work really hard or take care of his needs. He went to the lowest spot in poverty. And so let's consider some of this contrast, right? That in his fullness, Think about the place where he came from, pre-incarnate state. There's so many places we can go. I'm just going to mention a few. One of the places I kept dwelling on, and some of this is in light of our passage at Christmas Eve for those of you who were there with us, but the glory. We find out in John, in his high priestly prayer, in the upper room discourse, the glory that he shares with the Father. Philippians 2 had told us that as well. Or Hebrews 1, here's some. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." And so when you think fullness, what is he full of? He's full of, before his pre-incarnate state, glory. And I couldn't help but think, many have read John Piper's book, Desiring God, but he's drawing from Puritans such as Jonathan Edwards and other church fathers to get to the point of what is foremost in God's concern in all he does. And if you ever pick up John Piper's book, Desiring God, he has an Appendix A where he just goes through scripture and making the argument that the preeminent concern for God in all of his acts of redemption, as they like to say, is his glory. And what's my point? If it is preeminent to the God of the universe, it's pretty important, it's pretty valuable. And yet, Philippians 2, like we talked about at Christmas Eve, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. And so we just pause and think about the majesty and glory that came through a birth canal and gave it up in poverty. Many of us have held newborn babies, and you think, wait, they aren't very glorious. Anyway, he became poor, destitute. And it's not just glory. There's so many other places we can go. Thinking about his pre-incarnate state as creator, right? John 1, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Or Colossians 1, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That as creator, think of something you create, whether if you've ever done pottery or art or woodworking, you own it. You have rights to it. It is yours. And Jesus comes through a birth canal with a dirty diaper, destitute and needy on a teenager, because he became poor. Destitute. and gave up his rights of everything in that way. Then, of course, I've already kind of alluded to a certain indignity that the Creator and God of the universe had to go through. And his holiness and perfection now veiled. What does it mean to walk through your life and to hear things like in John 8? "You're doing the works of your Father," said the Jews. Jesus is talking about fatherhood, right? Saying Abraham, they're talking about Abraham being their father, and they have this argument, and they say, "Jesus, you're doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children." What was it like for the rich God of the universe to hear the label bastard be put on him? You're illegitimate. I mean, we don't see it. That's the only place really in Scripture we see it, but you know it had to be there more so in his lifestyle, in the fullness with which he had, in his dignity and in his glory, and yet, okay, call me that. I'll embrace it. I'll walk forward. The disgrace, the ridicule that you see. I mean, again, there's just so many threads if you just... We sit and think of what in his rich fullness before he takes on flesh to then enter not just poverty, but in what ways was he destitute? You know, I don't know if any of you have ever had a house fire. My mother, when she was young, they had a house fire and they lost everything. And so we heard about that growing up, appropriately so, because it would mark you. But you've heard that of people, right? They lost everything. And yet, you know, this is where I remember as a stodgy kind of little snooty, because teenagers, especially junior highers, right, we love to pick things apart and be like, well, was it really everything, right? And you do. You think that through and you're like, well, you didn't lose the relationships because no one died, thankfully, right? You always try to find the silver lining on things. When you say someone didn't lose everything, They still have their love, or they have their relationships, or you still have this ring, or what'd you get out with? Your pictures. We find a silver lining, and yet Jesus, destitute, loses everything. How else can we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that in that phrase, right, you see in those gospel accounts this loneliness, this going alone, his disciples not getting it, and him taking the path to the cross, and no one in the end supporting him as he breathes his last, this destitution that is to be our contrast. And so I'm going to geek out here for a second. Thus, our Westminster Shorter Catechism says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The larger catechism breaks that into three questions, which maybe I won't read all of them. I have them here. I'll just read this one. Question 47. Remember, the larger catechism was for guys like me. I was supposed to memorize this, right? Pastors were supposed to have this one. Here's 47. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? So as we consider Christmas, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, in that being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. That's an odd way to say it, but right, more than ordinary. And so what does it mean that we have a God who inhabits poverty? Not only does it dignify poverty, but there's something here that in the wonder, do you feel poor? Do you look at your own spiritual state at times and feel destitute? A God who goes, I took on flesh, I get that. I've been powerless without. So the wonder that comes, so there's so much more to say there, but considering his contrast, Secondly, consider his motive. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Grace is used four times in this passage. It only gets translated here three times. It's used four times. But it's notice where Paul starts here in this description, in the word that he'd give to a rich becoming destitute Jesus. It's grace. It's not duty. For the duty set before him, right? Or what's now you know the duty to which he was called, that he who was rich became poor. No, it's not responsibility, it's grace. It's not because he felt responsible to do something about this, he who was rich became poor. It's not, well, there was a task that needed to be accomplished, right? These kind of just grunt responsibility ideas. It's not for you know the determination and perseverance. That's true of Jesus, but that's not what he says. He says the grace. It's not the obligation, doing what was required by the decree of our Father. It's by the grace. It's not the cold, calculated action of necessity, right? It's you know the grace. And here's what struck me this week. Hodge, our great theologian Hodge, Charles Hodge, defined grace this way. He said, grace is unmerited, spontaneous love in this passage. Unmerited, spontaneous love. So as we think here about what drove him, what drives him, is Hodge really right that it's his love for us? That doesn't come from impulse or inclination. It is this impulse, this inclination, I mean, that's just driven out of a God like that to show grace. And it's not just grace, love, unmerited love. It's to drive this point home. Paul continues in the verse when it says the second half there, for though he was rich, yet for your sake. And that word your is foregrounded, emphasized. And then guess what? He says, just in case you missed it, for your sake he became poor so that you, and he foregrounds that you. And so commentators point out there is this emphasis that Paul is making that this would be personalized by the readers, you, me, the Corinthians. That you would know that this love, this becoming rich, was not just done for the masses of the world, but for you. I'll never forget hearing, you probably heard some of his famous sermons, but Tony Campolo using this illustration, he can be a flashpoint at times, but he's an older preacher. He's passed away 2 years ago. But when he preached once, when I heard him in the 80s, and he was talking about the fact he often used, he was at Eastern University outside Philadelphia in Bryn Mawr, and he often used as an example the Schuylkill Expressway. Did I get it right? Schuylkill. And if you've driven the Schuylkill, you get it. I've only been on it a few times, but right, it's a disaster waiting to happen all the time and all of that. But Tony Campolo talked about the fact that there was one time he was driving home from work and he got a flat tire. And so he pulled over and all the craziness, he's like, you know, God spared my life because of all the crazy drivers coming by, all the horns he heard. He got the spare tire on. He got driving back in his car. As he turned the car on, the radio came on and the news report was there, and it was talking about this major backup on the Schuylkill, however you just said it, expressway. And he said, all of a sudden I realized, that's me. I did that. All these years of being in these traffic jams, this one was me. And that's what Paul's doing here for us. All these years of being at Christmas, all these years of coming to church, he's again going, you, it's for you that we would come along and say, it's me. Really? You were rich and became poor for me? This personalization that he's inviting us to sit with, to not walk by on the metro station. As some of you know, some of my thoughts started with this because one of the denominational websites and emails that you can get dumped in your inbox that's really worth doing is a group called Alliance for Mission and Renewal, and they had a thing on this verse that shared the story of Frank Houghton. And so it's worth, as we finish this point, to consider him. So Frank Houghton was an Anglican priest in England. You don't always have to assume that, but he was, and had gotten a few different posts until he read, it was at the rise of the student volunteer movement, and he read about missionaries going and what to do, and he felt God's call, and so he went to China and served. And as he took on different posts, he eventually became the bishop, and then he became the principal of the theological college in Pyongyang, it's now Longzhou. But in the Sichuan province. So he's there serving, but the Red Army, right, started killing missionaries. And so in 1934, as bishop and as kind of one of the heads of the church, John and Betty Stamm had been murdered in one area. And so he took off and he said, I must visit our missionaries. And it was in visiting those missionaries that he didn't write a new theological treatise. He didn't encourage them to read more deeply into, he simply meditated on this phrase, that though he was rich, he became poor. And talking and thinking about his friends that he labored beside in China who've given up, they would say nothing. And so it was then that Frank Houghton, because he also published a paper for Christians in the area and then had become a poet, he penned the words we started church with. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Houghton knew and sat with this Jesus who was rich and became poor. And it propelled him out and his missionary friends out into ministry. So we consider his contrast. One of the things to slow down and consider is his motive for us. And then finally, we consider his work. It's worth remembering the context. We've just been kind of sucking on this last verse, this last phrase in verse 9, right? But that the context of what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians is collecting money. He's collecting money. Right, he starts with this whole, the top part of the verses on your other page in your worship guide are all about how the Macedonian church gave, even out of their poverty. They gave more than was expected. And then he sends in verse 5, right? He sends Titus. 6. He's like, so the Corinthians had pledged money. And so he's saying, Titus is coming to help complete what you're doing. But in that, Paul is working to present a gospel, not a duty, right? Remember the situation that what we saw right away what's going on? In the Jerusalem churches, you see in Acts that in chapters 4 and chapter 7, they started sharing what's in common. We always kind of go, that's cool. But what we forget is it's because of the situation that unique church connected to their brothers and sisters around the world were facing, right? That in the fervor, in the vigilance, in the squeaky cleanness of Pharisaicness and all that kind of stuff, that anybody who turned to Jesus probably lost family, lost income, lost businesses. And how are they going to? They were probably the destitute church of all the churches. As Paul went to the Galatians and the Gentiles, place you're going out to a Gentile region, they're already used to a kind of religious, many religions out there. And so it's like, okay, a new one, that's fine. Let's just put it in the mix. But not in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, if you weren't a Jew, that was bad. So Philip Hughes puts this. He says, given the climate of Jewish fervor and exclusivism, they must have become in consequence, that is the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in consequence of their conversion, the victims of social and economic ostracism, ecclesiastical excommunication, and national disinheritance. Their business enterprises must, in most cases, have collapsed in ruins, and family bonds have been heartbreakingly severed. What's my point? knowing that's the situation, that's how the church is rallying, I don't know about you, but I start going like, oh, let's have compassion for them. Let's give. But Paul doesn't do a should. He doesn't come along and go, you should care for your neighbors, right? My heart starts going like, oh, I should feel responsible. I have this duty to feel responsible. He doesn't guilt them. He doesn't say, you promised, now finish your promise, and I'm an apostle. He says in this letter later, I'm an apostle, and I could have used my super apostle powers to compel you to do stuff. But what's he do? He talks about Jesus and the good news of the gospel. That what Jesus is actually doing in the gospel is transforming his people to look like him. In this mysterious wooing I keep using, I use that, I think, Christmas Eve. It's not compulsion, right? It's being drawn. That's why Augustine wrote this. He said, God draws us by delight and not by necessity. Or Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, God does not drive us by force, but draws us by love. And the point that so many people teach on this is the fact that when Paul came to ask about giving, he didn't say, well, this is what you do. Here's how you tithe. Here's the percentage. Make sure you do it. He said, let me tell you about Jesus. You know this God that you love, that you dare to believe might love you? This beautiful one was rich and he became poor for you. That becomes what transforms us. I was telling some of you today, we were talking about various places. We were in one of the places we went to serve overseas in the summer was with campus ministry was Morocco. And we went into Marrakesh just as kind of a we didn't minister there. We worked at another place, but we went in there to see it and all that. And I'll never forget, we were up on this, I think we're on like a third floor, but we were able to look down into the tanning areas where tanners are working, right? And there were these poles, like pools of round, just dark brown stuff. And there were people standing in them working leather, right? And all of that. And their hands and their skin and their legs, if you saw them on the street, it was a tanning area, they would be stained. For months, years, maybe a lifetime, if that's your profession. Because that's what they worked in. And Paul's saying, you don't work in behavior. You don't work, Christian, in musts and shoulds and have-tos. When you get stained in grace. The stain that is on your hands and your toes is going, there is a poverty that he took on in his richness, and it is drawing me in like a tractor beam in Star Trek or Star Wars to be a gracious person too, to be transformed, because I'm not just walking by it on the platform, but I'm sitting with it and letting it stain me and transform me. So as you think about your year coming up, I often say this, former rector at Emmanuel Episcopal was a great evangelical-minded gentleman there, Christopher, Father Christopher, and he asked, like I'm going to ask right here, he said every year on my first sermon, he did it in January, I'm doing it here at the end, but asking the question of, as you end 2025, are you more Christ-like than you were when you ended 2024? The Macedonians were, right? Don't they sound like Jesus? They were poor, but they give out of this abundance that they don't even have? Anyway, my point is, in what ways, as you look at your year, do you want to be stained by grace a little bit more, to put practices, habits, what does Christ-likeness look like in your year ahead? I will finish with this, because I was also thinking this, that as we sit and don't run by on the metro platform, the wonder and beauty of Jesus' grace, I thought of this old optical illusion. Many of you have seen this before, right? Do you see the old woman or do you see the young woman? Right, the young woman is usually the first one that people see, or the old woman with her eye right there, downcast. But once you see it, and once someone explains it, you can't unsee it. I'll go, oh yeah, I see both of them. Right, and so this only works once on somebody. But my point is, but you can't unsee it. This wonder and gospel grace, Paul is kind of taking us to sit and go, now that you know it's not compulsion, now that you know it's not being driven, now that you can't unsee it. And so let's pause and soak in the grace of our Lord Jesus, who, though being very rich, became poor for us. Let's pray. Our great God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, we love to use that phrase, but who would give that up for us. Grow us at wonder. Grow us at slowing down. And would you, in your grace and spirit, work in our lives and hearts, we ask, and all God's people saying, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let's stand and sing.